week. You ever wonder what you could be doing if you weren't here on Sunday mornings? Now, I know, probably as a pastor, I'm not supposed to think about these things, okay? But I just, you know, thought for a moment from, you know, the perspective of those who don't show up or don't come. You know, what could they be doing with their time instead of being here? Sleep, you know, working, that's right, sports. You know, there's many things that we could do and that people do. But I also wonder, could it be that people don't realize what they are missing out on when they do other things? Could it be that they have no idea what really happens when we gather for worship? Do you know? Well, I ask the question, why worship? Because I think it's the most obvious question that we should be asking as we open up our Bibles to the book of Revelation, and I encourage you to do that, and especially to Revelation 4 that we'll be looking at this morning. We are currently walking our way through an ancient book, but with a very contemporary message. Because there is so much reality that we miss without revelation. Revelation pulls back the curtain, allows us to see more reality than we are used to seeing. And it is an unveiling. And Jesus, we are told right up front, is the one that gives us. Kind of like the newlywed couple I read about. Doug and Sylvia were escorted to the hotel's bridal suite in the early hours of the morning. And in the suite, they saw a sofa and chairs and a table. But it's like, where's the bed? Well, they discovered the sofa was actually a hide-a-bed and wasn't really very comfortable, but they pulled it out and they made the best of it. Well, the next morning, Doug went to the hotel desk and he gave the manager a tongue-lashing. And then the manager said, "Did you open the door in the room?" And now, Doug had recalled seeing a door, but he had assumed that it was a closet. So he went back to the room and he opened the closet door, and there before him was a huge bridal suite complete with the basket of fruit and everything else that went along. Things are not always as they seem, are they? Which is why Jesus showed and invited John, we read right away in Revelation 4, to a door standing open in heaven. So he could see and experience a reality that far too many people totally miss. So let's read Revelation 4. So John has just spoken, just had messages that he's received from Christ to the churches. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," that is back in chapter 1, "said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald and circled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. And from the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne, seven lamps were burning. These are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, as clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the four living creatures gave glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" What John sees in this chapter and in the next chapter is pivotal for the whole Revelation and for him and the churches, because it gave them an all-important perspective. What the Ojibwe First Nations people would call an agadasin, a vantage point, literally a place on a rock, on top, where you could see distant vistas and gain new perspective. I remember an agadasin moment years ago when I was flying over the Assiniboine River back to Manitoba. At the time, I felt like there were a lot of things going sideways and backwards in my life, given a number of losses and significant discouragements that had happened. And I remember looking out the airplane window, and I saw the river really for the first time as it really was. And, oh, there we go. You see, not as I had imagined it by looking at a map. If you see the map, it looks, you know, it curves a little, but it's relatively straight. But when I was flying over the river, there weren't just a few bends and mainly straight sections. I was amazed at the twists and turns in the river, how at times it even flowed backwards. Seldom did it actually flow in a straight line. And I sensed that God had opened a door for me, given me a parable of my life like that river. And whatever the obstacles, though, I noted that were in the river's path, and there were obviously lots of them, far greater reality was that the lay of the land, the slope, was headed toward Winnipeg and eventually to the lake. And no matter how many obstacles there were along the way, that river would find its way home. That was the greater reality. And what John saw in this particular vision was not a river, but a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. You see, John is invited into the cockpit, the control room of the universe, the operations center. And looking at the challenge that John was facing, banished to the island of Patmos, imprisoned, and the churches, I mean, the things that they were going, things were going backward, sideways and backwards in some of their lives. One could easily wonder if perhaps God had fallen asleep at the wheel. Had he let things slide? Had someone even taken over control? Because we read about the churches in Pergamum, for example, you live where Satan has his throne. That's the wrong person on the throne. No wonder things are such a mess. And in order to counter the global tide of idolatrous allegiance given to the emperor, John needed a counter image. He needed a corrective, an alternate vision of true worship. Interesting, there's a coin from the time, Domitian, exactly in John's time. That's Domitian on your left, and on the right, it depicts the emperor's throne viewed from the front. On top rests a winged thunderbolt, kind of like John saw coming from his throne. So these are the images that are symbols that are part of the world there. And the scene then that greets John in heaven had more special effects than a contemporary Star Wars movie. And it surpassed anything humanly possible, for what John sees is not virtual reality and special effects, but the real deal. This is what is really going on in the world in heaven at this very moment. And he sees that the throne in the control room at Supreme Headquarters, it is indeed occupied. And the identity of the one who is seated on it is never for a moment in doubt. It is just that with typical Jewish reverence for the Holy One, for a people who often wouldn't even say the name of God because out of reverence, John uses simile rather than direct description to portray the one seated on the throne. And the symbols and images that John sees in the literary palette, I think of that as that he uses to paint the verbal picture for us, are all from the Old Testament, and they produce an effect that is truly awe-inspiring, like the voice, like a trumpet. Now, trumpets were wake-up calls. They were attention-getters. That's what was blown at Mount Sinai when God is showing up. And the throne, everything happens around the throne. The throne, encircling the throne, from the throne, around the throne. There's precious gems. Those are drawn from Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel chapter 1. We see like a sea of glass, sea clear as glass, clear as crystal. They just had opaque glass. They just had dark. They didn't have, the only thing that was truly clear was crystals. And to have that much is just unimaginable. The rainbow, John's paintbrush's verbal palette dips all the way back into the flood account where God gave this great symbol that he would never again destroy the whole world, the symbol of his covenant with the rainbow. And the flashes of lightning, the rumblings and peals of thunder coming from the throne, those are echoes from God's appearance to Moses and the people on Mount Sinai. The sounds, the vibrant colors, the brilliance, this is totally awesome. And surrounding the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. Many have wondered, are those angelic beings? Is this some kind of heavenly council? Is this the raptured church? Well, a while back I gave you a handout with numbers in Revelation. And are numbers statistics or are they symbols? And numbers are always symbols in the book of Revelation. And so you could look at that guide, but how is 24 multiples of 12? 12 used in the Bible and in Revelation. And if we were to go in a concordance, which I did this week, and look it up, you would find that, well, there's Numbers 24, but 24 with people was 24 divisions of priests in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles chapter 24. Jesus spoke of his disciples being given the kingdom and sitting, he says in Luke 22, on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Jerusalem, if you read through the book of Revelation this week and you got to chapter 21, you would have found there, and the New Jerusalem has 12 gates. And it says on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and 12 foundations. And on them were written the names of the 12 apostles. Yes, the 12 apostles. And notice how they are dressed in white. Picks up on the imagery from chapter 3 on as the victorious. And the crowns on their head are the same ones that were promised to the victors in chapter 2. I think these 24 elders are representative of the whole people of God. Old Testament and New Testament. And then we come to the four living creatures. The four living creatures. Now we're not kind of used to seeing creatures necessarily like John sees. But part of his palette was, in this day, this is again a coin taken from Asia Minor, where these churches are, and it features Caesar Augustus on one side, and on the back, a sphinx, a winged creature like this. There are other examples that could have been shown. But he sees four living creatures, the same ones that Ezekiel saw in his vision. Again, his literary palette, he is drawing from images contemporary and ancient. And he sees like a lion, an ox, a flying eagle, and it's all eyes everywhere. We may think, ooh, trying to portray that. But, you know, we have an idiom, don't we? We say, oh, that the teacher has eyes in the back of her head, right? And what do we think? We know that means nothing gets by her. It's like she can see everything that we're doing. It's the same point, just a little different way of visualizing that. And these are creatures are representative of the most noble, the strongest, the wisest, the swiftest creatures. I mean, we still call the lion the king of the jungle, right? And in Babylon, there were lions all over the place they would have. And like an ox, you know, someone's as strong as an ox, right? It's like the hardiest. And it was the most expensive of all the beasts, the tamed beasts. And like a man, like a person, king of the earth. And like a flying eagle. Who hasn't seen an eagle that thinks that's king of the air, right? Flying eagle. It was standard practice in ancient pagan religion to worship all of these various aspects of nature. We kind of have earth worship in some ways in our own world. A corrective to kind of a blatant destruction of earth, but not the appropriate corrective. In contrast, John sees all of creation worshiping God. And the four living creatures are serving as worship leaders for the entire creation. This is seeing the whole world, everyone, bowing before the one on the throne. This, John says, is reality. And the song that they chant, the first one, echoes that of Isaiah's vision. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, and his robe filled the temple. It focuses here on the holiness and eternalness of God, both of which are greatly emphasized and repeated throughout Scripture and embedded in God's very name. When God gave his name, revealed his name to Moses, Moses says, like, who should I say is sending me? And God says, say, I am. The one who is, who eternally exists, who was and is to come. The Lord Almighty, that's the word they used for the all power, the supreme one. Notice how often he underlines who sits on the throne, who sits on the throne, who sits on the throne. Repetition underlines his absolute sovereignty. There is no doubt the throne is occupied and who is on the throne. And they lay their crowns before him, not in some kind of forced submission, but in grateful, humble submission. Philippians chapter 2 says, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Why? Because he totally poured himself out for all of creation to redeem the world, to save it. And the second song or chant begins, you are worthy. You are, it's ascribing worthship, worth to him. You know, rulers of Rome, they craved power, honor, and glory. Towns throughout Asia Minor actually organized male choirs called hymnodes that sang praises to the emperor to honor him. And you are worthy were among the main and first lines that they would use in triumphal processions to the emperor as he would come into town. and the title Lord and God was blasphemously claimed and used by the emperor at this time, Emperor Domitian. Choirs, there is alternate worship going on, and John sees the real deal. At a time when idolatrous pagan power seemed to dominate the world, the control room, this vision of all creation worshiping the living God, it must have been a powerful counter image, a corrective. This vision, Daryl Johnson says, this vision teaches us that the surest way to gain or regain an accurate vision of the world is to worship. Clearly, there is only one who is truly worthy to receive all glory and honor and power. For he alone created all things. He made everything. In the Bible, the word for creation, bara in Hebrew, there's only one person, one who is ever the subject of that verb. Only one. It's always God created. It's never, and man created, never. You know, we use that word of people, he created something amazing. No, you refashioned something amazing, and it is really cool, and you're made in the image of your creator, but only God can make something from nothing. Only he can bring order out of chaos where there's only death and destruction, as the world was. Only God can do that, and only God has done it. And he alone is worthy of praise. God should receive all the glory and honor and power, for he created all things. And that's a direct challenge against Caesar's claim in John's day and all the human idols that we put up, the names that we give to great people, but do we sometimes overstate things? Well, I think there's some big implications and applications for us in this. And the dominant one, we can't miss it, is that God is in control. We wonder, even when things are going sideways and backwards, we might wonder, how can this be? And if you've ever wondered that, you are not alone. The prophet Habakkuk, I was reading him this week. I call him the backwards prophet. I call him the backwards prophet because prophets always had a role. The prophet was the one who stood in the counsel of God and heard God's word and God's message. And then he went from that and he delivered it to the people. He was a messenger. Okay, and they had those in the ancient courts. He was the messenger from the gods. That's the direction it went. You took God's word and you brought it to the people. And Habakkuk listens to all the complaints going on around because there's a lot of evil and destruction, and it seems like he's living where Satan has his throne. And he takes that complaint from the people, and he goes backwards, and he takes it to God. And he says, God, it seems like you don't really know what you're doing. I want an answer. And we're like that. So read Habakkuk. You find that somewhere. Job, there are others that asked this question. You know what the short answer is? God, how can you be all-powerful and good, perfectly good, and let such bad things happen? Short answer is, it's complicated. It's complicated. And part of it is, we know from Job, it's beyond your understanding. So instead, it points to, is there enough of what we do know about God that we can trust him for what we don't know? C.S. Lewis gave a helpful analogy. He used a parent analogy, and he said, anyone who has ever been an authority knows how a thing can be in accordance with your will in one way and not in another way. And for example, he says it might be quite sensible for a mother to say to the children, I'm not going to go and make you tidy up your room every night. You've got to learn to keep it tidy on your own. Okay? And then you can imagine her going in the next day, and how does it look? Not quite in keeping with her will. And yet, it is her will that has given them the freedom to be able to go against the will. God created beings which had a free will. And that is, in part, what made evil possible. He allowed Adam and Eve, and he allows us to make choices that are going against his will. And yet he gave us free will. And some may wonder, with the messes, how it's turned out, is it worth the risk? And I think we've got to trust God on this one, because he didn't just stay from a distance. We'll find out in the next chapter of Revelation. Spoiler alert, okay? He's going to come in person and put his life on the line so that we can say, even if we don't understand, we know that someone like you, we can trust, absolutely. We believe that you're in control. As Philip Yancey also used another analogy of chess. I like this one. He said, in high school, I took pride in my ability to play chess. I joined the chess club. And during lunch hour, I found he could be sitting around playing chess with the other nerds. He studied techniques, books on it, and he won most of the matches. And then he said, and he put the game aside for 20 years. And then he met a truly fine chess player about 20 years later, who had been perfecting his skills since high school. Didn't stop, kind of pause along the way like Yancey had. And Yancey said, I learned what it is like to play chess against a master. And he said, although I had complete freedom to make any move I wished, none of my strategies mattered much. The grandmaster, his superior skills guaranteed that my purposes eventually ended up serving his own. And he said, perhaps there's a spiritual picture in this for us. With the grand master, victory is assured no matter how the board of life may look at any given moment. That's an implication, and that's a major application. You know, the song that we sung this morning, Psalm 46, with the, even though the earth, heavens come all undone, heaven and earth comes undone, be still and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. And what God, I think, does along the way is he gives us, I call them life preservers. That is, when we feel like we're going under, he sends us some kind of little message to remind us, you can trust me, I got things covered. I know you don't understand how it's all going. Trust me, I got things covered. You're in my hand. And I was talking to Susan. Susan went for operation a while ago. I wanted to, in conversation, we started sharing a few life preservers, things that God's brought up. And I thought, let's have an illustration from life. So Susan, if you could come and share with us, please. When things are going sideways and backwards in life, what does God do to let us know that he's got things covered? So, go ahead.
Thank you, David. Yeah, my green light's on. That means go. I've titled this Being in God's Presence. I have the privilege this morning of sharing with you some of the things the Lord has done for me during the last couple of months. As you know, I underwent some major surgery last month, but am thrilled to say that I'm on the other side of that now and will be returning to work tomorrow. Mm-hmm. During this time, there were a lot of, shall I say, behind the scenes things that happened to me. God was very busy. I first went from having no oncologist, literally, to having the best OV care team in Canada. And I'm not just saying that. They literally were and are the best in Canada. God specifically used Mary Ann, Brian Unglis' sister, who is an RN down in Bellingham, to get me in the door. Mary Ann was sent to God to make certain I had the very best of care. I knew I was in good hands, both here on earth, and God was looking after me. During Christmas break, just days before my surgery on the 3rd of January, I had to make another trip into Vancouver for more blood work. This involved having another CA125 blood test, which is specific for ovarian cancer and other blood work. My first CA125 test that was done earlier, the numbers were very high, and I was having a lot of other symptoms too that were kind of scary. And my doctor told me I have a very high risk of this being ovarian cancer. Mary Ann assured me that this test was not definitive, by no means. I was confident and had total peace that the second test would be normal. The day of my surgery, the 3rd of January, I felt great and was in good spirits. Many people were praying for me, and I had such comfort and peace in that. Thank you. My surgery was out at UBC. Dr. Stewart and his team were all ready. Brian, Mom, and I made the trek out. I just want to share one verse with you, Psalm 29:11. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. While the RN was prepping me for surgery, putting my IV in, checking vitals, I mentioned to her that my BP will be high. It always is when I'm around doctors. Well, wouldn't you know it, it actually was good. First time ever. The anesthetist came in and spoke to me and also his assistant. I asked for my results from my blood work. I wanted to know before surgery. Well, wouldn't you know it, I'm A positive. And my CA125 blood test came back completely normal. I was flying high at this point, and I hadn't even had surgery yet. And I wasn't on those heavy-duty painkillers yet either. I was overjoyed. The Lord is taking control of everything here, and it's going to be fine. Then another lady came in and introduced herself and said she would be assisting Dr. Stewart during my surgery. I thought for a minute, did she just tell me her name is Angel? So I asked her, did you say your name is Angel? Yes, my name is Angel. I couldn't believe it. I looked up Ryan. He said, well, you can never have too many angels around you. Then Dr. Stewart came in. We talked for a few minutes and joked. Then I was off to the OR. Brian reminded me the other day that all the things that happened to me were specifically for me and no one else. They weren't for Joe down the street, because Joe down the street has his own miracles going on, that things that God is doing for him. Everything that happened to me was really tailored, made just for me. I was so thankful that my mom being able to find a seat on a plane to come and look after me for 3 weeks, for both my sisters who were able to go up to the farm and house sit for my mom. When my mom arrived New Year's Eve Day, she gave me a bookmark that one of her hermit cookie friends had sent her in the mail. Mom said, I knew I had to give this to you. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. This verse not only means a lot to me, which my family knew, but it is also a song that I love to sing back in my home church. God truly was watching over me. I want to thank all of you, everyone here, for your prayers, drives to and from VGH and UBC, phone calls, emails, text messages, cards, food delivered to my door, my personal chauffeur, Brian, who took me everywhere during the month of January, whether it was to the doctor, to the bank, to the grocery store, carrying my groceries. I just want to say a huge thank you to all of you. God heard and answered our prayers. Praise God. God promises us in Joshua 1:5 to never leave us or forsake us. He is by our side every step of the way. In fact, he goes one step further, and he goes before us. And I think of all of you people who are having surgery tomorrow, don't fear. God has already gone before you, and there will be many angels surrounding you tomorrow. I know that. Believe in that and trust his heart, because he is with you. My story is one of many, but it's my story. All of us have a story of how God has seen them through difficult times, miracles that have happened just for you. May we continue to be aware and mindful of our days so we don't miss anything God has for us. May we live by faith so we can clearly see God's miracles in our lives and fully see God's glory and who he is. I just want to leave you a couple of verses taken from Psalm 5:11. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. And from 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Praise his name. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you so much for sharing, Susan. That's why we worship our God. We want to come and to do that. And my prayer for you as we sing the closing song, and I invite the team, worship team, to come up this time to do that. As we sing the song, perhaps you came this morning and you said, I feel like things are going sideways or backwards, God. I need a life preserver. I need a agadasan. I need a perspective that helps me to know that you're in control, that I can trust you. I pray that you would just reach out and find that he is very near.
Thank you, Pastor David. I invite you to stand with us as we sing the last song. This last song is one that we often put at the beginning of the service as an invitation, and I deliberately put it at the end to kind of have you think about the fact that we don't just worship here, but as Susan so keenly pointed out, that worship is in our lives and through our lives. And so my invitation to you